Thank you. Good to be with you here again today. It's always a pleasure to get to come and worship with you all. We always enjoy our visit down here and enjoy getting to be here in Mississippi and to stand here in this pulpit. I listen to a lot of the sermons from here, and I know that the gospel is faithfully preached here, and so it's an honor and a privilege to be here, and Joy and I always enjoy getting to fellowship with you all. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin today. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for bringing us to this place and to this time in our lives, and I thank you that you have so ordained that we have liberty and the means to be able to meet together with other of your people and to meet and to fellowship around the things of Christ. And I pray that you would make the gospel precious to us, and I pray that the hymns that we sing and our prayers and the preaching of your word would do much to edify our hearts and to build us up in the most holy faith. Pray that you would glorify Christ in the teaching of the word, that you would help me to rightly declare the truths of your word, the things that are both solemn and the things that are happy and rejoicing to those of us who know you. Please have mercy on the unconverted, Lord, and turn their hearts to know the Savior and to rejoice in Him along with us. Do bless us this day, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please turn with me to Luke chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read this narrative that closes the chapter, beginning in verse 19. We're not going to give an exposition of this entire story. We'll be concentrating our thoughts mainly on verse 31, but we'll have some remarks to make about the story at large. And I do call this a story rather than a parable, because I do believe that this is not a parable, because in the Lord's parables, commonly He does not give names to the characters who are in the parables. But here He gives the name of Abraham and of Lazarus. He does not give a name to the rich man, at least in our translation. I believe in the Latin Vulgate, that's where the name Dives, which you will sometimes hear if you read, was given to the rich man. But we have at least two of the characters here spoken of by name. So I believe that these were real individuals who lived probably sometime before the Lord came to earth. And this is a real event that He is describing. And that ought to make it all the more serious to us. Let's commence our reading in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. This is the Lord's holy word. There's much to be gathered from this passage, and this is one of those passages that opens up almost as many questions as it does answers. There's very much in here that I would not pretend to understand, but there are some things in this passage that are very helpful and instructive for us, and I want to seek to open up some of these things for us today. This is a message that I entitle, No Salvation in Miracles. And I get that title, as you might guess, from verse 31, where Abraham tells the rich man, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I'm not going to look at the manifold lessons of this story that you might be able to glean from it concerning heaven and hell and the glory of suffering for righteousness' sake. And I'm not going to get at all into the perplexing question concerning the meaning of Abraham's bosom. That's something that has given rise to a lot of speculation and I think a lot of erroneous ideas. There's been a lot of people who have thought that this was some sort of limbo state for the Old Testament saints, or even a place of lesser torment, I suppose, for the believers under the Old Testament. And that's pretty common among Catholic theologians, from what I understand. But I do believe that this is a word for heaven. I believe that the Old Testament saints were in heaven even before Christ came to the earth.
Amen.
So, that's what I understand about Abraham's bosom, but I'm not going to say any more about that today. This is one of the most sobering passages in the Scriptures on hell. And there's much in this that should give us pause for a lot of serious thought concerning hell and the judgment that awaits those who are unbelievers. But for our present purpose, it's sufficient for us to see that poor yet godly Lazarus obtained eternal life, whereas this careless rich man is plunged into the depths of eternal woe and misery. And that's the background that we see for this story. It is very telling that this rich man, that even while he was suffering the untold agonies of damnation, that he was at the same time cognizant of persons on earth and manifests a concern for them. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the heavenly state or the condition of people in hell, because the Scripture does not tell us a whole lot about those conditions, just what we need to know. That's what the Bible tells us, and it's not a book to cover all of the things that we might be curious about. It tells us what we need to know concerning salvation and concerning what awaits those who believe and what awaits those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But the very fact that this rich man is knowledgeable of his brethren seems somewhat instructive to me. Now, you might have people ask you sometimes, well, can people in heaven or people in hell, can they see what's going on the earth? And how much they might know, I'm not going to say, but it does look like from this passage that they are aware, at least in some sense, of what is going on earth with some people. Now, sometimes also, if you read treatises on hell, and some of you might have read the latest, well, not the latest, but a Free Grace broadcaster that came out a few months ago, on the issue of hell. And it's very worthwhile to read those things from time to time. It's something that will make us more sober-minded and not to give us a greater care for the souls of men and women. But sometimes you'll see even good men say something in their fearfully eloquent descriptions of the torments of hell as they speak of souls as not caring for anything except their own misery because they're so completely consumed by the agony that they are in. But this passage here would suggest that that is not entirely accurate, because the rich man does manifest a concern here for his five brethren. And his attitude would suggest to us that his brothers were just as ungodly as he had been. He did not have any hope that they were believers. And so he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth in a resurrected form so that his brethren would see this man, who apparently they had some knowledge of and acquaintance with. Perhaps they'd seen him when they came to visit their brother in earlier days and knew about this poor beggar that laid at their brother's gate. And if they saw this man come back from the dead, that would convince them that heaven and hell were real, and that they had best amend their ways and get right with God. So the rich man is thinking, if you will only allow Lazarus to return from the dead, that my brothers will repent. When they hear from Lazarus, they see a resurrected man and hear him telling about the glories of heaven and about the misery of hell from a resurrected man, that would be sufficient to convince them to amend their ways. But instead of answering this request, Abraham recommends them instead to the testimony of Scripture. And that's a very instructive for us. And one thing it teaches us is that it is a tremendous blessing to have the Word of God. Probably most of us do not appreciate the fact that we have the Scriptures as much as we ought to. And the fact that we have the Scriptures at all is a great mercy from God. But we have a good translation, a very accurate translation, and we have the Word of life.
Amen.
The lessons that were taught by Moses and the prophets. And just taking those Scriptures by themselves, we hear here that if even the lessons of Moses and the prophets, which was all that they had at that time, by Moses and the prophets, I'm sure he is speaking of the whole Old Testament canon. But if these lessons that are taught in the Old Testament are rightly understood and embraced, they will deliver a man from hell. It's not just the New Testament. The Old Testament also is about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the salvation that He has effected.
That's right.
But this rich man, sadly, had no such confidence in God's inspired Word. And obviously, he didn't pay much attention to it while he was alive, or else he may not have ended up in that miserable condition. And he contends that only a miraculous revelation would do to melt the hard hearts of his brethren. And that's where we come to our text when Abraham tells him at the end of the chapter that if they're not going to pay any attention to the Scriptures, then they would not even be convinced if a man rose from the dead. So I see two things in this. I'm going to have 2 points to this message this morning. Firstly, we want to consider the hardness of man's heart, and secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture. There will be considerable overlap between these 2 points. We'll be covering somewhat of both things under each point. But we're going to start out considering, first of all, the hardness of man's heart. And one of the first things I would say in regard to the hardness of men's heart, and one of the clearest evidences of it, is the fact that man rejects the Scripture, like this rich man did. I don't know if you'd asked him while he was alive, maybe if he was a Jew, which I assume that he was, he probably would have said that he believed the Old Testament Scriptures. I don't think that the higher criticism and that kind of thing was very big in Israel back then, but just the fact that a man professes a certain reverence for the Bible doesn't mean that that person is born again. There's a lot of people who will speak respectfully of the Bible who have no part in the salvation of God. But let's think for a few moments about this miraculous gift that we have in the Word of God. You remember how Paul speaks of it in one place, that he said the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scripture is always pointing us to Christ. Every book, every lesson is in some way connected to the gospel of Christ. And this is true, as I said a moment ago, of the Old Testament Scriptures even considered by themselves. And we're going to look a little later and see how the Old Testament Scriptures point to Christ through so many prophecies and much of the gospel doctrine. If you study, the more and more you study the Bible, and this has certainly been true for me, you will see that everything in the Old Testament in the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. Christ and the apostles weren't coming up with a whole bunch of brand new doctrines and replacing what was in the Old Testament. They were just expounding and giving us more light upon what was already contained in the Old Testament.
Amen.
But they then only had the Old Testament. But how much more responsible are we since we do have the 27 books of the New Testament? There is much in the Old Testament that would have been very difficult to understand if you do not have the New Testament. And so we are very thankful for these 27 books of the New Testament and how they give us so much more light. They tell us about Christ, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, how that He has come and He's wrought a glorious salvation for all who believe in Him. So we're very thankful to have the New Testament to shed light on the Old Testament and to show us Christ and to show us the doctrines of the gospel. It's a marvelous gift that God has given man a revelation not to be carried on by unreliable word of mouth and oral tradition, but to be written down and carried through all the ages in spite of all the attempts of Satan and wicked men to destroy it. And Satan has been and always is making war on the Word of God. That's what higher and lower criticism is all about. It's not about trying to give an honest historical analysis. It's a satanic ploy to destroy the confidence of men in the Word of God.
Amen.
And we ought to be thankful to live in this generation that we do. If you think about it, from the time of Adam up until Abraham, all they had was one promise. They had the one promise that was given in the Garden of Eden, that the Lord would send one who, for the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. And from Adam all the way up to Moses, they did not have the inscripturated word. And it's my belief that one of the reasons that the Lord ordained that men would live very long lives, even up to like 900 years at the beginning, was so the oral tradition would not be as easily corrupted as it would be now, with men only living usually to about 70 or 80 years. It would be much easier for the oral tradition of that original promise and what happened in the Garden of Eden. It would have been much easier for that to be corrupted if men were living very short lives as we do now. But with Adam living some 900 years, if somebody came along when he was 600 or 700 years old and started trying to pervert the gospel promise, he could set the record straight and tell them, no, this is what God said. I was there and He said it and I heard it with my own ears. So that's a little aside that I think is good for us to think about, and it might help to clarify in our minds why the Lord ordained that men would live such long lives at the beginning.
Amen.
Well, the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:15, is full of promises concerning the salvation that God would work out. It starts there in Genesis 3:15, which I've already alluded to, and it goes on and on and on, and we'll mention some more of them later. But all the things that you see in Genesis and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so many of the prophets. Then you turn over into the New Testament, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and go over and read into the Acts, and you see so many of these promises being fulfilled to the very letter. To see God's promises being fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is to see God's Word being verified. It's to see that God is true. Even though men are not true, men are liars, and that's one of the things that makes criticism of the Word of God so ridiculous, is the fact that men can't, they're not very good at telling the truth themselves, and yet they think that they are of such high moral caliber and excellent judges that they can judge the Word of God. It puts them in a ridiculous, not to, even to say a wicked, position.
That's right.
We don't want to join in with them. We want to have confidence in the Word of God and to take God at His Word. If God gives a promise, even if it seems incredible to us and seems almost beyond belief, if God has said it, we know that He is the God who cannot lie. And we want to believe what we find in the Word of God.
Amen.
And so to see in the New Testament the promises and prophecies of the Old being worked out, this is, in fact, to be seeing God's wonderful salvation worked out before our marveling eyes. And it is a marvelous thing, and it's wonderful when you turn over and see so many things that would have been mysterious under the Old Testament, a person in the Old Testament dispensation, even the prophets themselves not being able to understand so many of the things that they wrote down, but we can understand them because we see them being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of all this overwhelming evidence, in spite of the prophecies made hundreds of years in advance that were fulfilled to the letter, man still rejects the Scripture. And this is not, I'm not just speaking of people who are atheists and agnostics and university professors or just ungodly people out in the world who have no interest in religion. There are plenty of people in churches who, and some of them even perhaps with an Orthodox confession, who do not treat the Scripture with the reverence that it deserves. And they want something better than dead letters on a page. Sometimes you hear people complaining about the dead letter. I want the Spirit instead of the dead letter. Well, what the Spirit of God uses to instruct and edify us is this letter. And it's not dead to those who are alive to God.
Amen.
People say, give me experience. I want something that I can see with my eyes, or I want something that I can feel in my heart. This depraved discontent with God's revelation explains why there are so many who are not content to direct their course according to inerrant Scripture, but instead they feel that they must follow the impulses of their flesh. And very many times you'll see people who are going after some impulse and some feeling that they have and attributing it to the Holy Spirit. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. And I would say it really borders on being blasphemous when people begin to commit some wicked act that is expressly condemned by the Word of God and say, well, the Lord has given me peace about this, or the Holy Spirit has led me to do this. The Holy Spirit has already spoken in the Word of God, and if He's condemned it, then you're accusing the Holy Spirit of contradicting Himself and being a liar. And that's not a situation that we want to be in. So we want to judge and weigh everything, including, and perhaps especially, our own feelings and desires and emotions. We want to weigh these by the record of the Word of God and see if they correspond with what we find in God's Word. We cannot throw out feelings and emotions entirely because we are built with feelings and emotions and they can be turned to a good end. But they can also lead us astray if we're not careful to observe the Word of God and to follow after it. God has spoken very clearly in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 that if anything speaks not according to His law and testimony, it is because there is no light in them.
Amen.
If somebody denies the doctrine of sola scriptura, as I have seen discussing religious matters with Catholics and Greek Orthodox, they'll say the Bible doesn't teach sola scriptura. Well, it says if it speaks not according to the law and the testimony, there's no light in them. And if that's not sola scriptura, then I don't know what is.
Amen.
God's Word alone is a true light unto our path, because the Word of God always points us to Christ. It always tells us what we ought to do, what we ought not to do. Perhaps we're in a quandary in some situation, and more than likely that's because of our own failure to understand what's in the Word of God. We certainly wish that we had a higher capacity to understand some things that are mysterious. And we can get in situations where we don't really know what is right or wrong to do, and we just have to pray for the Lord to give us light and act according to the best judgment that we have. But as far as how to obtain eternal life, the Scripture is very clear on that point. The Scripture tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him wholeheartedly, and He will save us. But this rich man did not think of Scripture as being sufficient. Abraham told him, there in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They don't need Lazarus, they have the Scriptures, and what they need to do is go to the Scriptures, find out what God is teaching them in His Word. But the rich man did not believe that, and he thought that only a miracle would convince his wicked brethren to turn from their evil ways and bow before God. Now, one of the reasons that he thought this was because he had not carefully examined Moses and the prophets in his own life. If he had been careful to study the Old Testament Scriptures, he would have discovered that seeing miracles did nothing to give people a heart to follow after God. The whole history of Israel, beginning in Exodus, and if you carry it all the way through their history, you'll see very many miracles being done, and they didn't do anything to give the people in that nation a heart to follow God. You think of Pharaoh, who saw all the plagues come upon Egypt, and yet all he did was just harden his heart more and more. And seeing his river turned into blood, and seeing all the following plagues, seeing all the firstborn being killed in his land, none of that changed his heart. And in the end, he chased Israel out of Egypt and took his whole army out after them and was drowned in the Red Sea. He saw miracles, but it did nothing to convince him to bow before God. And if you argue, well, that was just a heathen Gentile, well, you see, the people of Israel, when they got out in the wilderness, were just as hard-hearted and unbelieving as Pharaoh was. They had God raining down manna from heaven on them for 40 years. Every day, except for the Sabbath, they would have manna on the ground and could go and gather it. They were in a place where they couldn't plant, and they would quickly run out of livestock if they were having to slaughter their herds. And yet God provided bread for them so that they could eat every day and always have sufficient bread and have water to drink, water out of the rock indeed. And God provided all of these things for them, and we would think, well, that should have caused them to believe in God. That should have given them a heart to believe and receive the truth of God. They saw God come down on Mount Sinai and heard Him utter the Ten Commandments from the crest of Mount Sinai and then received the law from Moses, and yet very few of them believed. Very shortly after hearing God give the law, they began to make a golden calf and violate some of the most explicit of God's commands.
Amen.
The people remained rebellious and stiff-necked. And when they got into the land of Canaan, after they conquered the land, they showed that they were still ungodly and rebellious. And you go and read in the book of Judges and see time after time the Lord raises up somebody to deliver them, and then just a few years later they're rebelling against God and worshiping idols again. And so this rich man, who should have been acquainted with the history of Israel, he should have seen that these miracles did nothing to convert his ancestors. He should have known that miracles were not enough to give a man a heart to follow after God. And we're not really any better than this rich man by nature. We tend by nature to think, well, if I'd been there when Jesus was on earth and I'd seen Him working these miracles and heard His teaching, I would not have taken part in crucifying Him. We act like His disciples. I'm going to stand by you to the last. But we would not have been any better than they were, the truth to tell, especially if the Lord had not opened our hearts. I remember thinking that way as a child, thinking, well, if I'd been at the Red Sea, I wouldn't have rebelled against God and against Moses. But the truth is, we would have been just as bad as any of them if the Lord had not opened our hearts. And the fact that we think that way of ourselves and give ourselves that much credit is just evidence of how little we know of our own hearts. We're not sufficiently acquainted with our own depravity to understand that our hearts are just as hard and just as impervious to the influences of good to be brought into submission to God through witnessing miracles. If you go over into the New Testament, when we see the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry, He performed miracles wholesale all over Israel, and yet it seems that very few of the people who saw Him working those miracles were really saved. In the end, there really is only one miracle that will save a man, and that's not seeing somebody raised from the dead, that's not seeing a leper being cleansed or blind eyes being opened, that is the miracle of the new birth.
Amen.
And that is a miracle. In reality, that's a miracle that's even greater than these other. Because Lazarus, after he was raised from the dead, well, he just had to die again. That was not a lasting miracle. And yet, when God gives a person a new heart, when He gives them a new nature and plants eternal life in them, that's something that never goes away. And that's something that we reap the benefits of to all eternity. The miracle of the new birth alone will cause a man to embrace the truth of God's Word in his very heart and to believe on the Savior that God has provided. Well, let's go on now to our second point which is the sufficiency of Scripture. We've touched on this somewhat already and set it in contrast to the hardness of man's heart and shown how hard-hearted man is in rejecting the Word of God. But this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture deserves some amplification. And I think that this is one of the greatest lessons to be gleaned from this story that Christ is telling us. The first thing I want to notice from Abraham's conclusion is that if a man will not be convinced by Holy Scripture, there is nothing else that will convince him. And we have to ask, why is this so? As I was saying a moment ago, we tend to think that if we'd seen God coming down on Mount Sinai and heard Him uttering the law, if we'd seen the miracles in the wilderness or seen Christ raising men from the dead and seen Him cleansing lepers, that would have convinced us of the reality of eternal things. It would have convinced us to fear God and bow before Him and to believe on the Lord Jesus. But if you go and read in John 11, you'll see that some of the people who saw Christ raise Lazarus from the dead, there were some who believed. God can use miracles as an influence to open a person's heart. Sometimes He did do that. But there were just as many who went away, and there were some who went away from the tomb of Lazarus, seeing him come out of that grave, who went and told the scribes and Pharisees in order to get Christ in more hot water with them. But we think, well, seeing a miracle would be sufficient to cause me to believe. Again, this is because we do not understand the depravity of our own hearts. If it was just miracles that caused men to believe, then I suppose God would have give all of His ministers the ability to work miracles in order to give success to the evangelical missions. But instead, all He gives us to do is to preach the gospel of Christ crucified, because that's what God uses above and beyond everything else. It's the preaching of Christ and Him crucified that God uses to convert sinners, not the working of miracles. We have to consider in this vein that Scripture itself is as great a miracle as any of the miraculous deeds that you read of in its pages. The fact that we have the Word of God is a miracle in and of itself. Satan's been battling against the Word of God from the very beginning. The first thing he did when he came into contact with the human race was to contradict the Word of God and to try to convince Eve that God had not been entirely honest with them when He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's been going on ever since, and it's a full-scale war on the Word of God today. The newspapers, the media, the whole culture is warring against the Word of God and trying to tell us that the Word of God is not trustworthy and that we have better light than the Scriptures. We don't want to believe that. We want to resist anybody and any doctrine that would lead us in that way. The Scripture is an unbroken record written over a period of some 1,500 to 2,000 years and covering a period of history about twice that long. I think the Scripture covers about 4,000 years of human history. And it's a history of the promises of God and showing those promises to be fulfilled in the working out of God's promises. The whole Old Testament that you see, all the history of Israel is God working out the promises that He made to Abraham. Ultimately, of course, those promises are fulfilled in Christ and in the gospel dispensation. The Holy Bible is a book that was written by dozens of different authors over many centuries, and yet they were all writing to the same purpose. They were never disagreed, and they all pointed to that one man who would establish God's true kingdom. There's not any contradiction between Moses and Isaiah. There's not any contradiction between Jeremiah and John or any of the scriptural authors that you can come up with. There are some places, we grant you, in the Scriptures that there is an apparent contradiction, but that's because of our own ignorance of something in the passage that we are not privy to. And there are very many places in the Scripture that men had thought that they had caught some error in the Bible, that was a historical error or a contradiction, and then they came along with archaeology or discovered some new writing and found out, well, the Bible was right on this after all. And yet they still continue trying to find errors and mistakes in the Bible and still tell you that they have found errors and mistakes. And yet the truth is that there are very few things that have not received a sufficient explanation through archaeology and history and the various writings that we have discovered. The Scripture has stood the test of time and will do so to the end of the age. Beginning at the very start of the Scripture, there in Genesis 3, immediately after men fell, Moses began to prophesy of Christ and writing down the promise that he gave to Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. Then Moses, later in the Scripture, in the sacrificial system, that was a foretelling of the sufferings of Christ. all of the sacrifices, which makes pretty tedious reading for us. That's not really about those animals that were being slaughtered and burned on the altar. It's about Christ and His sufferings and the blood that He would shed to make atonement for sinners.
That's right.
In Deuteronomy 18, you recall that Moses prophesied of one that would come that would be a greater prophet than him. And that, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus, as the apostles told the people in the book of Acts. The prophet Samuel foreshadowed the coming king when he anointed David, who would be the ancestor of the coming king that would be greater than David. And then David himself prophesied many things concerning Christ, foretelling this one who would come from his loins, who would be raised from the dead. As we read in Psalm 16, he says that thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That was a prophecy, as we see in Acts chapter 2, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 110, just to name one other, we see David prophesying of a priest who would be raised up of the Melchizedekian order. And many other prophecies in the Psalms. I'm not going to take time to enumerate them all, but Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and many others that we could name that are prophecies of the Lord Jesus in some aspect of His life and of His work. Solomon, the son of David, wrote poetically of the holy romance between Christ and His church in the Song of Solomon. And we go on to Isaiah, and it would take us the rest of the day to try to make a few remarks on all of the prophecies of Isaiah. And so I'm not even going to try to begin to enumerate them. But starting in the earliest chapters of Isaiah and on through the whole book, it's full of prophecies of Christ, which we see being wonderfully worked out. And some of them, no doubt, still yet to be worked out in the consummation of the final kingdom. Isaiah and the final prophet Malachi both foretold not only Christ, but they foretold the forerunner, John the Baptist, who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote of a new covenant in which the hearts of God's people would be purified and made ready for service by God Himself. He would write His law not on tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart. The prophet Haggai foresaw the greater glory of the Second Temple, and it was not in that the Second Temple would be architecturally superior. It actually was very inferior, as you see in Ezra and Nehemiah. The Second Temple was not as beautiful and wonderful to behold as the first, but there was a greater glory in the Second Temple because Christ walked in the Second Temple and appeared in it. In Daniel, we see the time revealed in which God would set up an everlasting kingdom which can never be destroyed. Daniel also foretold the precise time of Christ's birth and the prophecy of the weeks. And scribes and elders in Israel knew that the 490 weeks was just about up, and it was time for the Messiah to appear at the time that Jesus came to earth and began His ministry. And this in itself was a great aggravation of their guilt, that they were waiting for their Messiah, and yet they still rejected Him because He was not what they wanted Him to be. The prophet Joel foresaw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You remember that Peter quoted the prophecy from Joel chapter 2 as he preached to the people on the day of Pentecost. Zechariah prophesied that Israel's humble king would enter into Jerusalem riding upon an ass's colt. And he also prophesied of the betrayal of Christ by Judas. These are just a smattering of the many prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus and so many of the things that were done. We could also mention in Micah how that Micah foretold of the everlasting king, the one whose goings forth were from everlasting, that he would come and be born in the city of Bethlehem. How many of us could write down something today and say at this exact spot, something hundreds of years in the future is going to be done by this particular person? Well, if somebody could keep that writing for 500 years and open it up then, they would find out that it was just so much poppycock. There would be nothing to it. And yet, in the Scripture, we see it being done. We see things being written hundreds of years before the actual event and being fulfilled in this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is a great aggravation of the guilt of those who refuse to believe, because people all over this country anyway are aware of the prophecies of Scriptures. And no matter how much they try to argue against them, and they try to say, well, this wasn't written when people originally thought it was, well, they have more than enough evidence now that so many prophecies, such as Isaiah, were written a long time before Jesus ever appeared, and yet the prophecies can be of nobody else except Jesus Christ.
Amen.
People have no excuse for rejecting the Word of God. It's only the depraved hardness of men's hearts that causes them to reject the testimony of Scripture. We could go on and tell about prophecies that aren't even regarding Christ Himself and see the prophecies about nations and kingdoms, seeing Isaiah and Jeremiah, who told about the destruction of Babylon, which was the greatest kingdom in the world at that time. Who would have dreamed that Babylon would come to such utter desolation as it has? And yet, they told that Babylon would be completely destroyed and wiped out, and nobody would live there anymore. And if you go over to the place, I think in Iraq now, where Babylon used to stand, it's nothing but a heap of ruins, and it's inhabited by nothing but desert creatures, exactly as the Scripture said it would be. Ezekiel told in great detail of the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar, and then later it was finalized by Alexander the Great. Obadiah foretold how Edom would be destroyed, and Nahum told in a very precise detail about how Nineveh would be overthrown by the Babylonian armies. And many of them prophesied also against Israel and told of what would come upon Israel because of their rebellion against God. And even in the New Testament, Christ himself foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation by the Roman armies, which came to pass, of course, in 70 AD under the armies of Titus. All of these things carried out to the letter, which give men no excuse for rejecting the Word of God.
Amen.
And so we say that the perfection of Scripture is a miracle. Prophecy is a miracle. It cannot be done except by divine inspiration. Only God could have produced a book in such a manner, keeping it always free from error and causing it to be an infallible instructor of good doctrine and good morals. The Holy Bible is a book that was held in such high esteem by our Lord Jesus Himself that He said in John chapter 5 and verse 39 that we believe, and rightly believe, that we find eternal life in that book. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. And then over in John chapter 10, He told the people, the Scripture cannot be broken. And then, most majestically of all, perhaps, in chapter 17, when he prayed to his Father, he said concerning his people, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth.
Amen.
Again, remember that the Lord Jesus there was speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, which was the only part of the Bible that was extant at that time. And to me, this calls very seriously into question the religion of very many people in our day who make a mockery of the Old Testament. If you talk very much religion with people nowadays, you'll find people who they make jokes about the Old Testament, they sneer at parts of the Old Testament law, and they hate so many of the laws that we find in the writings of Moses, and they just make a mockery of the Old Testament and act like, well, we have something a whole lot better in the New Testament. Of course, we know the truth that the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. But my point here is that if the Lord Jesus Christ held the Old Testament Scriptures in such high regard, then how can somebody claiming to be saved by Christ speak disdainfully and sneeringly concerning the Old Testament? It reveals either great, very great ignorance or most likely a heart that has not been converted. But getting back to our main point, as we begin to draw this to a conclusion, it does reveal the foolishness and the vanity of the human heart that we tend to wish for something visual or some spiritual experience before we will believe in God. We want to feel a precise way. We want to see some great thing. There's denominations out there that they feel like they have to have their healing and miracles and speaking in tongues and that kind of thing, and that's what their whole religion is built upon. We know God has done miracles. We don't cast aspersions on miracles at all. But the truth is, it is not miracles that draws men's hearts after God. And it is not miracles which reveal the truth of God. Rather, it is the Holy Scriptures, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So even apart from miracles, if we will not take God at His word and bow to Him and worship Him, we have to say that God is not obliged to do a miracle for you in order to make you believe and to remove all your doubts. It's very rare that the Lord has done a miracle for some specific person just to remove their doubts. The only incident that comes to my mind off the top of my head is when Christ showed Himself to Thomas after His resurrection, when Thomas had been doubting, and of course Christ came back and showed him the holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side. But you remember after that He said, "You have seen and have believed, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed."
Amen.
And that's what we have to be, because we are long past the age when the Lord was has done the great miracles, and we're not seeing the outstanding miracles that used to be done in our own age. But it is still and forever true that blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. And I want to be counted among that number. Furthermore, if we could by some miracle worked by God, if we could go up into heaven, be transported into the heavenly realm and see the glories of heaven and the glorified saints around the throne praising God, or if we could go down into hell and see the horrors of hell and the agonies of men who have been damned for their sins, if we could see these things, I have no doubt that it would make a very great impression on us. It would, if we could look into hell, it would terrify us, and it might almost drive us out of our minds. But the truth is that just seeing that would not be enough to cause us to humble ourselves before God and to believe in Him for everlasting life. No matter how great a mental or physical impression it might make on you, that by itself, seeing some terrifying thing or some glorious thing, none of that taken by itself is enough to give a person a new heart. We must believe the Word of God. And this is my conclusion. There's very little else to say to conclude this sermon other than, do we believe God's Word? That's the question every one of us needs to ask ourselves. Do we believe God's Word? It's with shame that we have to confess that sometimes we see something in the Word of God and our natural tendency is to disbelieve it. And we have to confess that and blush as we do, but we have to pray for the Lord to give us strength against that natural wicked tendency in our flesh that would cause us to want to disbelieve something that is in the Scriptures. It is only a divinely given faith that gives us the ability to believe everything that is in the Word of God and to embrace it into our hearts and make it the rule of our life. The brethren of this rich man would not believe even a man raised from the dead. If Lazarus had gone back from the dead and preached to them, it might have made an impression on them, but it would not have been enough to keep them out of hell. Abraham says, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And this is almost like a prophecy, because when Christ was raised from the dead and had His witnesses and the people could not find His body, even the soldiers who were there when the earthquake happened and when the angel came down, instead of believing and saying, this must be God's Messiah, I'd better find out what's going on here, instead they took money to spread a lie that His disciples had came and stolen away His body, when they knew that was a lie. It's just another example of the hardness of men's hearts. And we ourselves are in the same condition until God opens our hearts and gives us faith to believe His Word, to take Him at His Word and believe His promises of everlasting life. And we must take God at His Word, because to disbelieve the Scripture is to call God a liar. And that is not ground that we want to be on. It's the worst thing you can do, to blaspheme God and to say that God, as if we are so honest that we have the right to impugn the veracity of God. Let us believe God. Let us believe what He has put in His Scripture. And let us believe the Gospel, which is the record of how we can obtain eternal life. Let us not dare to risk our souls in such brazen fashion as to reject the Holy Scriptures. The only way of salvation that there is anywhere. There's no salvation in any other religion or philosophy or in any system of good works, but only in this record of the Gospel given to us in the Scriptures. And so let us believe the Word of God and find eternal life in the Scripture of truth. Amen.